Turn with me now in the Epistle to the Romans to the 11th chapter. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, and reading there from the first verse. You will remember that last time in Romans we looked at the first 10 verses. Let us be reminded of what these words say. And then we will come to our passage for tonight, which is verses 11 through 16. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And the title is what will happen to Israel? What will happen in the long run, ultimately, as history unfolds, to Israel, which has rejected Jesus as the Messiah substantially? Our text begins at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he says, certainly not. There are perhaps 13 or 14 million Jews in the world today. There are about 5.5 million of that 13 to 14 million in Israel, and almost the same number here in the United States, and the rest are scattered throughout many, many countries. What it adds up to is this, that God's ancient people are a very tiny nation in this world. And they always have been a tiny nation. And yet the interesting thing is, of course, that pound for pound, there is surely no more gifted, industrious, tenacious, and influential people on the face of the earth. The Jews everywhere punch way above their weight. Why is this so? Is it just a matter of genes? Is it just a matter of hard work? Is it just a matter of a particular culture that anybody else could replicate? Well, I suggest to you that the New Testament points to the key to the answer to the question. And it's this. It is that God's plan and purpose for Israel is the fundamental reason for all that brings Jewish people to their perennial prominence in our world. Furthermore, Christians, therefore, have a particular interest in the Jews. Now, this has been an interest that's sometimes been bad and sometimes been better. It's always issued in plenty of problems. One, of course, was persecution. The Jews were persecuted in medieval Europe as the Jesus killers, which, of course, arose from a fundamental theological and practical error in the hearts of the people who perpetrated these crimes. In fact, they were envious of their success and found them a great source of money when they needed it, and so they stole right, left, and center from the Jewish inhabitants of the European countries of the day. More recently, perhaps, we've also had prophetic speculation as a Christian interest, and that's maybe predominated, especially since the war and through the Israeli-Arab wars. Many Christians attribute significance to the prophetic and biblical significance to the 1948 revival of the Jewish state. I would suggest to you that while repenting of the persecution of the past, persecution of the Jews by so-called Christians, we should also not be mesmerized by prophetic speculations and come to invest every movement in the Middle East with some kind of apocalyptic significance. We should not be looking particularly for a political Israel, and we should certainly not be looking, as some Christians do, for restored Old Testament sacrifices, as if these things are fulfillments of biblical prophecy. Rather, we should look at the prophecies properly and rightly, and we should look for what Paul calls the fullness of Israel, a fullness of Israel conjoined with the fullness of the Gentiles that is centered in Christ and involves the ingathering of the body of Christ at the consummation of God's kingdom at the end of history. Furthermore, we shouldn't yield to the temptation to spiritualize what Paul says in Romans about the future of Israel, as if it refers to spiritual Israel rather than that particular Israel, God's ancient people Israel. There is a use of the language, the Israel of God, in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 6, that has reference to the whole church in every age, Jew and Gentile alike. We are the Israel of God. But when Paul talks about the restoration of Israel and the fullness of Israel in Romans 11, he is not talking about the Israel of God that he talks about in Galatians 6. He's talking about his Israel. He, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, speaking of, we read it in this passage, those of his flesh, looking to the future, they as a people will have under the blessing of our God. God has a plan for Israel as Israel, not political Israel, as at the other end of the Mediterranean, but spiritual, religious, ethnic Israel, Jewry, the Jews, his ancient people. Now, Paul then opens up this theme. Why did Israel stumble? And does the stumbling of Israel, their balking at accepting Jesus as the Messiah, does this mean that God will cast them away completely? Is their opposition to the gospel, to be construed as their rejection, the fruit, the evil and sad fruit of their rejection by God. Well, Paul says in verses 11 through 16, he says three things about the stumbling of Israel. They're balking at Jesus. Israel stumbled, number one, to be shaken up, to be stirred up, verse 11, I should say. Israel stumbled also, secondly, to be restored, verse 12. And then thirdly, Israel stumbled, verses 13 through 16, to bless the world. So these are the three points in these verses 11 through 16. Israel stumbled for three reasons: to be shaken up, to be restored, and to be a blessing to bless the world, to bring blessing to the world. So first of all, they stumbled to be stirred. Look at that 11th verse. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the great question then is God finished with Israel? Have they stumbled that they should fall? And the answer from God is certainly not. In other words, it's a temporary stumbling, as one commentator says, a temporary stumbling from which the nation will finally recover. Now, they've been stumbling for 2,000 years, but we ought not to let time put us off. 1,000 years are as a day in the plan and purpose of God. So from God's point of view, Israel's been stumbling for a couple of days. Not literally, but remember, he takes the long view, and longness with us is shortness with him. So their historic rejection of Jesus the Messiah will not result in their fall. They stumbled, but will they fall? Will they end up finished? No, they will not be totally rejected. They are not totally rejected as a people of God. God has a plan and a purpose, even for apostate Israel. Or maybe we should say, especially for apostate Israel. Now, this, of course, has some large implications for those of us who do accept Jesus to be the Messiah. It requires of us compassion and love for Jewish people, not what is called in the world anti-Semitism. Every Christian should love the Jews. Every Christian should have compassion for the Jews. Every Christian should deplore every scrap of anti-Semitism that arises in our own souls and that arises in the society around us. Number one, compassion and love for Jewish people. Number two implication, missions to Jewish people. There is a mission, Christian Witness to Israel, which I've had the privilege of knowing people involved in that for many years. And they have people working solely with Jewish people all over the world. They're going to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, that text represents the transition in apostolic times, but they're keeping in mind that love for the Jews, and God's love for the Jews, and God's purpose for the Jews, requires also of us a similar love, and the expression of that love is supporting missions to Jewish people. And then the third implication for those of us who believe that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and that there is a fullness of the Jews to come, the third implication is that we should expect to see the Lord lead many Jews to Jesus and rejoice in it. So we look and long for outward cultural Jews to become, Romans 2, 28, 29, inwardly Jews. And that, my friends, is only what we want for cultural Christians. Many of those who attend services of worship in Christian churches, including this church, are really cultural Christians. And what do we want to see happen in their hearts? That they come to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That they come to embrace the doctrines of grace concerning Jesus Christ and salvation. Don't we desire this for our children, as those who are born into the covenant itself? That they would improve their baptism. That they would come to love the Lord Jesus themselves from the heart. And that is all that we desire for everybody and anybody who comes under the sound of the gospel. We desire it for the Jews. That outwardly they are Jews, and we desire them to become inwardly Jews, as Paul defines that in Romans 2. That's the great question. Is God finished with Israel? No, he isn't. And we shouldn't be finished with Israel either. Another question, why did God let the Jews stumble in the first place? And the answer that's given in this verse 11 is that he let them stumble in order that he might bring salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles, to our ancestors, most of us, maybe all of us. But through their fall, he says, to i.e. stumbling there. He's using the first meaning there in the first clause, the stumbling, rather than the second meaning that's translated fall. It's really a pity what the translators do sometimes. It would have been enough to just use the word stumbling here, and it would have been accurate. For through their stumbling, their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now that last expression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, is logically prior to the second, they're being provoked to jealousy. So I want to look at that first. Through their stumbling, their trespass, the word literally means false step. Through their false step, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that's clear in the flow of Paul's ministry. In Acts 13:46 in Pisidian Antioch, Paul is rejected by the Jews and he says, "We now turn to the Gentiles." If he had never been rejected by the Jews, he would have never gotten round to the Gentiles, or at least it would have taken him a lot longer. Acts 18 verse 6, when he comes to Corinth, he says, "From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Everywhere he went to the Jews first. And he only went to the Gentiles when he was kicked out of the Jews. And of course, many Jews were converted through his ministry, and they formed the core of the church. Acts 19, verses 8 and 9, in Ephesus, his ministry moved from being in the synagogue to the school of Tyrannus, a Gentile pagan institution, because he wasn't welcome in the synagogue anymore. Acts 28:28, when he's in Rome, he says he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles because, as he says, quote, "they will hear it." So you see, the flow of ministry was as the shutters went up in the synagogues, and from many, and indeed the ruling class, if you like, the mainstream of the Jewish church, the Old Testament church, then the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and it flourished and spread like wildfire. So behind the cloud of Jewish rejection, there is the silver lining of world evangelism. It's as simple and as profound as that. But then you see, if you go back in the verse, you find out that this was designed by God to touch the consciences of Jews, to provoke them to envy, to jealousy. In other words, to stir them up. Now, this jealousy that they're being provoked to is a good jealousy. It's a jealousy created by seeing what their God, the God of Israel, Jehovah God, had done to transform pagan Gentiles through the very Jewish apostles that they had rejected themselves, and through preaching the very same word of God. Remember, Paul didn't have, the apostles, when they went out from Pentecost, didn't have a New Testament. The New Testament didn't start to appear until much later in the first century. But they were preaching, of course, in the Spirit. By the Spirit, they were led to write those words which were to become canonical scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But meanwhile, what they were preaching was from the passages that the Jews knew in their own scriptures, the scriptures of the first generation of the church, two generations, more or less, were going to be only the Old Testament. And then steadily the New Testament was accumulated. So the spectacle of world evangelism laid before the Jews an amazing sight, an amazing event. These dead Gentile dogs out there left to themselves for centuries, except one or two trickled into the Jewish church as proselytes of the gate. Now they're listening to the very same Bible, and they're believing in the Messiah that is spoken of in that Bible. But what sticks in the craw of the Jews was that they were identifying Jesus as that Messiah. Now, what this says to us is that there is evangelistic power in the way that Christians, Gentiles in this case, live. Here were the Gentiles loving the Jewish scriptures, living the Jewish law rightly applied in terms of messianic fulfillment, and being loving and happy and joyful and serious and productive and gentle people, and not least, one hopes, loving and respecting the Jews and claiming God's promises for them, notwithstanding their opposition. And that's what it says to us. And what it means for them, for the Jews, that they is that they must stumble in order to rise. They need to be brought like the... Remember the parable of the prodigal son. What happened in his life? He stumbled in order that he might remember and come back. Come to himself, as the scripture says, in the far country. The parable of the prodigal son is a parable about Israel. It's a parable about the apostasy of those who are within the covenant, and it still is. The Christian church has its prodigal sons. And many of you know very well in your own experience how an errant child has to be allowed to make bad decisions and reap the bitter fruits of their folly. And they'll do it anyway because they're not listening to you anymore. And God, in His providence, you trust and pray, will bring that prodigal to himself or herself long before they get to the really far country. You see, the Lord takes the long view, and He lets Israel as a people slide, but with the purpose of bringing true revival later. And this is often how He deals with individuals, and so it is how He deals with Israel as an entity, as a whole. Not everybody in Israel, but as a whole. They stumbled, and the Lord let them stumble in this way in order that they might be stirred up, that they might look back at the world and say, "Look, you know what has happened is that God has done an amazing thing. Maybe we should reconsider who we think the Messiah is. Maybe we should go back to the prophecy of Isaiah and read that 53rd chapter in a new light. Maybe they're right. Maybe Paul was right. Maybe Peter was right. Maybe Jesus was right." God means to stir them up. And He means to stir us up too. He means to stir up lots of people who need to be stirred up, so that they themselves will come like the prodigal, and scales will fall off their eyes, and they'll see, yes, Jesus is indeed who He claimed to be, who the Word of God reveals him to be. And he has dealt with me in a long-suffering and gracious way. They stumbled to be stirred up. And secondly, verse 12, they stumbled in order to be restored. Now, if their fall, that is their stumbling, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, here we're on the other side, you see. From failing, we go to fullness. And the question here is, what does he mean by Israel's fullness? What is this fullness they're going to experience? Well, you can't read this without seeing, surely, that it has to mean that there will be a massive transformation of Israel as a whole. Again, it's not a question of every individual, it's a question of Israel as a whole, Israel in general, Israel as an entity, a religious, ethnic entity. And Paul is consistent in the way in which he addresses this question throughout. John Murray, in his excellent commentary on Romans, says, "There should be no question, but this is the fullness of Israel as a people." And surely this has to involve an acceptance of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, and an acceptance of Jesus that is as conspicuous as their earlier rejection of Jesus. So Jews, the Jews, Israel, will come to believe in Jesus in numbers sufficient to redefine national Israel as a Christian community. I put it to you, unless you spiritualize this all away, and Israel is kind of the elect in every age, that is the only conclusion to be drawn from these passages, and there's no ground for spiritualizing them. The prospect is that the fullness of Israel will come, and it will be a condition in which they will largely embrace Jesus as the Messiah. See how Paul's argument goes here? He argues from the lesser to the greater. At this point, the focus is the context, the Gentile world. If Israel's apostasy brought riches for the world, then how much more will her revival and fullness bring more riches to the world? The world has been tremendously blessed by the gospel spreading out to the nations. And he says, how much more when all that is called Israel comes to embrace Messiah? What will the fruit be but something vastly greater still? Israel's fullness then issues in, will when it happens issue in a new era of God's blessing. Which leads to Paul's last point, which is that they stumbled to bless the world, verses 13 through 16. And what he says here, let's look at the verses. First of all, 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles. We're Gentiles. Listen, you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Now, the provoking to jealousy is success in the ministry with Gentiles. Awakening those of his flesh to say, the hand of God must be in this. And to be a bit like Moses when he sees the burning bush, I will turn aside and see this great sight. What Paul's saying is, and this stands for us, ministry to the nations can only hasten the restoration of Israel. And Paul is saying that his work as apostle to the Gentiles continues to magnify his ministry to the Jews, because it provokes the jealousy that will bring Israel to Christ. So the best thing that you can do to reach people is just to reach people. I mean, that's such a banal way of putting it, but as you reach people, reaching Gentiles will reach Israel too. As the church in all the nations becomes the friend of Israel rightly, instead of, as in past centuries, the enemy of Israel in the gross distortions of Scripture that have been used as justifications for all sorts of terrible things. When the Gentiles become truly full of Christ, then Israel will be reached with the message of the gospel. Well, it's so much of a truism, isn't it? Because it is our consistency and grace in our hearts and grace in our lives that makes an impression on people. Not our self-righteousness and our outrage, and certainly not our hypocrisies or our just plain unbelief. Reaching Gentiles will reach Israel too. And of course, the downside is that when the church is in a divided and feeble and backslidden state, then what it does is it just hands ammunition to the cultic Judaism that opposes Jesus to keep on fighting against this gospel and this Jesus and this false Messiah. Apostate and backslidden Christians give reasons to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that's true of backslidden churches. They give a reason to all unbelievers that they might be better off being where they are, staying unbelievers. Because they see that the church is no different from the world except that it's putting on holier airs and graces and pretending to something that is obviously not justified, not backed up by the facts. That's the downside. So our calling then is that we would be full of Christ and full of grace and full of the mind of Christ and the humility of Christ and the love of Christ, and thus be a blessing. And what Paul is saying, look, the restoration of Israel, when it comes, can only bless us all. Their stumbling has blessed the world, but their restoration will bless it more. The fullness of Israel, look at verses 15 and 16, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, their stumbling leads to the gospel going to the Gentiles, led by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and missionary journeys and going round the world century after century. If they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. And, you know, that's really what God's goal, that expresses God's goal for us all to take hold of. Paul says earlier in Romans 6, verse 13, he says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Well, if you present yourself as being alive from the dead, that makes a big difference to the way that you carry yourself toward other people, doesn't it? Then you know that you're a debtor to mercy. You know that you were saved like a brand, an ember from the burning, from the fire. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your hands, your feet, your minds, everything about you, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, the work of God, whether it's in our own hearts, or it's in the conversion of a sinner, or if it's in the great restoration of to fullness of the Jews, is something that will excite us. When we hear that God has done a work in people's lives, whether it's here amongst us or whether it's far away, as in the Sudan, it's an exciting thing. The work of God excites us to our work for God. And if we're not excited, then we need to fall on our knees and cry out to God. And cry out to Him until He lifts us up and sends us forth rejoicing in Him. So what's in view here is final and complete victory for the gospel in verse 16. He says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, I think that the argument here is from the first fruit to the lump. The first fruit is Israel in the past. And Christ, you know, is spoken of as the first among many brethren. The first fruit stands for the whole. The first fruit, if the first fruit is holy, separated to God, then the lump is also holy. That is to say, the whole is holy. And will be ultimately. And then I think when he goes to the root and the branches, he's speaking about the Gentiles. He's saying, if the root is holy, present Gentiles, you know, around 60-some A.D., as he writes, if the root is holy, so will the branches, future Gentiles, be. So in this poetic way, he's speaking about the extension of the gospel. Again, remember, God takes the long view. The first represents, the first fruit represents, you see, the whole in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Israel is that first fruit. The beloved for the Father's sake, Romans 11:28. And he's saying, when you consider that, think of what God is yet to do. The best is yet to come. So that brings us back to the conclusion then, to the original question. Has God cast away Israel? Is God finished with Israel? What will happen to Israel? It's rejected Jesus in great measure. And the answer is, Israel will not be let go. How is it that so many Christians, so-called, well, Christians, professing Christians, church leaders for centuries, felt that they could persecute the Jews as Jesus killers, as if it wasn't their sins that killed Jesus just as much? How could they read the epistle to the Romans and not love the Jews, as Paul did? Isn't that an amazing blindness? Well, let's not yield to it ourselves. Because, you see, we've got to understand that Israel, the nation, was in the Old Testament the type and the emblem of the true Israel that was yet to come. The fullness of Israel yet to come. And she's still beloved for the sake of the fathers. And the Lord will bring Israel to become in substance what she was from the start in terms of shadow. First the shadow, then the substance. She was a type of the fullness yet to be revealed in the fullness of the coming of Christ, the Messiah. The shadow becomes substance. And that issue must not be clouded by the plethora of, forgive me the alliteration, plethora of prophetic prognostications that come in an endless torrent from a certain quarter in the Christian press publication. We don't have to look to the newspapers to see what God is doing with Israel. In fact, we won't find in the newspapers anything about what God is doing with Israel. We hear about wars and rumors of wars in a particular part of the world. But God has a purpose for Israel even in all of that. But His purpose is spiritual at its core, and it has to do with Messiah, with Christ, with Jesus the Messiah. Political Israel today is not the biblical and Pauline restoration of Israel, although the circumstances of political Israel may indeed be the very arena in which the work of God goes forward most effectively, for all we know. Rather, the issue is that Israel's restoration will be seen when Israel, that is ethnic, religious, and cultural, turns from clinging to what Paul calls in Galatians the weak and beggarly elements, a twisted, restricted, backward-looking view of the Old Testament, misunderstanding of the Old Testament, stops clinging to that and at last accepts that Jesus is who he claims to be, that Jesus is the Messiah they have waited for. And this is a spiritual and not a political revival, and it's of the first order. And meanwhile, my friends, our task is to love the Jews from the heart, as God does. God loves them for the Father's sake, Romans 11:28, and that ought to be enough for you and for me. And we need to repent if we've indulged ourselves in all sorts of anti-Semitic sneers in that direction. And we need to pray that God will bring about a mighty work of grace, that those who are missionaries to Jews around the world would be given souls for their hire. It's a difficult field. And the other side of it is, as Charles Simeon, the preacher of Cambridge in the early 19th century, said, we need to tremble for ourselves. We need to look to ourselves. Because a vital, living knowledge of Christ is what we need, always. Vital Christianity is our need and our calling. And it is also our witness to the world, insofar as we have a witness at all. Words will not do. And as it is our witness to the world, it is our witness to the Jews who watch us most carefully. And only when we, you and I, are alive in Christ will others see that they are dead without him, and thus stirred to jealousy by the grace of God, they may be drawn to believe upon the name of the Son of God and be saved. Let us pray then, and let us act in accordance with that prayer, that the Lord would mightily bless his ancient people and bless all his people, even to the coming of the perfect day. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, how we pray for your ancient people, the Jews. How we pray, O God, for the conversion of many and indeed of the whole nation. And we pray likewise for the conversion of every nation under heaven, every ethnic group, every tribe under heaven. And Lord, we pray that Christ would be lifted up amongst them and lifted up amongst us, and that we might know him in his fullness, for this is the fullness of the believer. Christ known, Christ believed, Christ embraced, Christ trusted, Christ followed. Christ in us, the hope of glory. O Lord our God, send forth your light and truth to be guides to us, and bring us, as the psalmist says, to your holy hill where your honor dwells. That is to say, that we would worship toward our Savior himself, and in worshiping him, know ever more fully the fullness of his grace in our experience. Break down, O God, all that would take away from that witness that is fragrant with the love of Christ, and cause us, O God, to be your servants indeed, to know what it is to have your hand upon us, lifting us up and leading us out every moment of our lives. And so we pray with the pardon of sin through Jesus' shed blood. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.